So Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to give a little bit of a sort of overview of the whole chapter this morning. So I'm going to read some verses down throughout the chapter, but it is a long chapter, so we'll just be selective. But we'll start at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Down to verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and often offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Down to verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Down to verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace. And then just down to the last verses of the chapter, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses to each one of us. So just by way initially of a general overview of this chapter, Hebrews 10, it continues the doctrinal teaching of the epistle concerning the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, his final, his perfect, his superior sacrifice. And that theme particularly continues up to verse 18 of this chapter. Chapter 10, verse 19 is very much a pivotal turning point in the Hebrew epistle, as the writer would then go on to give exhortations primarily, as well as warnings, salutary warnings. And these are, of course, based on the teaching that has been given. And that exhortative character continues to the end of the Hebrew epistle. So in chapter 9, the theme had been the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. And we could write over Hebrews chapter 9, the better sacrifice of Christ compared with all the Old Testament sacrifices. And chapter 9 was particularly emphasizing the efficacy of the precious blood, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that was the emphasis in chapter 9. Chapter 10 continues on that teaching of the sacrifice of Christ, but perhaps we could write over chapter 10, particularly verses 1 to 18, we could write over those verses the final sacrifice of Christ. Because the one particular theme that is emphasized in these verses is that Christ's glorious sacrifice has brought to an end all the repetitive Old Testament animal sacrifices and offerings, brought them to an end as far as God is concerned. And Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, we know that it needs no repetition. So we thank God for the once-for-all character of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. In fact, the last three verses of chapter 9, they each contain the word once. And in verse 26 and in verse 28, it is in connection with Christ's once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice. And we will read that again here in chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And if we're just thinking again of the general theme of the Hebrew epistle and that theme of better things, although the word better doesn't actually appear here in chapter 10, we do have the teaching here of the better sanctuary, which we have access to, the heavenly sanctuary. And so verse 19 we read there, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we're exhorted in verse 23, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So if we were just to divide up Hebrews 10 into its main sections, verses 1 to 18, as I've already alluded, we have Christ's offering of himself. That offering that fulfills and ends all the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. Then verses 19 to 25, we have exhortations to believers to draw near, to hold fast, and to consider one another. Then verses 26 to 31, we have one of these parenthetical warning passages in the Hebrew epistle, and it's a warning regarding spiritual apostasy. And then the last section, verses 32 to 39, back again to exhortations to believers, to remembrance, to endurance, to steadfastness, and to continuance in the faith. And as you progress through Hebrews chapter 10, and it's a wonderful chapter with a lot of very rich material, of course, but you have general references to the Old Testament law, especially verses 1 to 4. You have quotations from the Psalms, specifically Psalm 40 in verses 5 to 9. And you have quotations from the Old Testament prophets. You have a quotation from Jeremiah 31 in verses 16 and 17. You have the quotation from Habakkuk 2 right at the end of the passage as well. And so you have the law, you have the Psalms, and you have the prophets. And the general point to note is that all Old Testament progressive revelation, the law, the Psalms, the prophets, that covers basically, in a general way, all of Old Testament scripture. It all finds its fulfillment, it all finds its finality in Christ and in his final sacrifice at Calvary. And again, as you progress through Hebrews chapter 10, we really touch on all the major events in the timetable of God's dealings with men and his great plan of salvation for sinful humanity. So we start there in the chapter in verses 1 to 4. We're back in the days of Moses. We're back in those days of the offerings of the Old Testament tabernacle system. And then you come to verse 5, and we come to the hugely significant event of the incarnation of the Son of God. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world. And he came to do the will of God. And he came to offer himself as the sacrifice that would fully satisfy and please God, his Father. And so when you come to verse 10, we get to Calvary. And we have there his final sacrifice, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in verse 12, we have the risen, the ascended, the exalted Lord Jesus. He's enthroned at God's right hand. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And then by verse 15, we come to the significance of the day of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit of God. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. And then when you come to verses 19 to 25, we're in this present day of the church age, the age of the Spirit of God, and we're enjoying the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, and we're enjoying the access and the approach that we have to God's holy presence in the holy sanctuary. And we're awaiting a coming day. Verse 25 ends with the thought of the day approaching. And we're looking forward to that day of the rapture and when our Savior will come again for us. And again, as you go through this chapter, Hebrews 10, I think it's helpful to notice the characteristic movements, spiritually speaking, that are attributed to the different classes of people that are being described. So in verses 1 to 4, concerning Israelites under the Old Testament law, the movement that they made was to come to the tabernacle, to come to that tabernacle with their Old Testament animal sacrifices. And you'll notice in verse 1, they're described as the comers. They came repeatedly. They came continually to offer those sacrifices. But they were sacrifices that could never make them perfect. That is, perfect as pertaining to the conscience that we read about in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. They were left with unresolved conscience of sins, as verse 2 says. So there you have in verses 1 to 4, the Old Testament Israelites, they were the comers. They came continually to offer those sacrifices. When you come to verses 19 to 25, and we're thinking of ourselves, New Testament believers in the Lord Jesus, and the characteristic movements that we make spiritually are to enter and to draw near. We have verse 19, boldness to enter into the holiest. Verse 22, let us draw near. And so that section of the chapter, it emphasizes the wonderful truth of our present approach to God in this present church age, this age of the Spirit of God. And we are those who are able to enter into the holiest. In chapter 9, it was the Lord Jesus himself who was the enterer. He was the one who entered into the new heavenly sanctuary. There in verse 24 of chapter 9, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he is the one who has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he was the one who was, as it were, the forerunner as far as being the enterer is concerned. But now in chapter 10 and verse 19, it is ourselves as believers in him, we are exhorted to enter into that same heavenly sanctuary, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And of course, it's on the basis of his sacrifice. It's on the basis of his precious shed blood Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, verse 22 says. And so we are, we might say, the enterers. The Old Testament saints, the Israelites, they were the comers. They came to the tabernacle with their offerings. We are the enterers. We enter in genuine good faith. We enter into the immediate presence of God. We draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. Maybe some of you remember when our brother James spoke on chapter 7. He used that very helpful figure of a wheel and a spoke that linked chapter 7 to all of the other chapters of the Hebrew epistle. And the link that he suggested between chapter 7 and chapter 10 was the truth of our approach to God. It's mentioned back in chapter 7, verse 19. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And so we come to verses 19 to 25 of chapter 10. It's developing that truth of our present approach to God as we would boldly enter into the holiest, as we would draw near, and we draw near with unfettered access into God's holy presence. We do so by that new and living way, verse 20 says, that Christ has opened up for us. And this also links, of course, with the great theme of the Hebrew epistle of having the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And again, I don't know if you remember those two equation-like figures that Brother James brought to us when he was speaking on chapter 7. And it was to highlight the need of a new priest for the new covenant. So there was the Old Testament Levitical priest, a priest after the order of Aaron. And together with the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, it meant no perfection of conscience. There was not that liberty to draw near into the immediate presence of God. But our Lord Jesus, our great priest, our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is the one who is the guarantor of the new covenant, and he is the one who has effected for us perfection of conscience and the wonderful blessing of that liberty that we have to draw near into God's presence. So in terms of spiritual movement, we draw near to God. But when you come further into chapter 10, you come to that warning passage for those who are the apostate ones. And they are warned in verses 26 to 31. And what is the movement that they are making, spiritually speaking? They are the ones who are drawing back. Those who draw back unto perdition, verse 39 says. They are, we might say, the departers. The Old Testament Israelites were the comers coming continually to the tabernacle. We, the true saints of God, are the enterers. We enter into God's presence, into the heavenly sanctuary. But those apostate ones, they are the departers. They move backward spiritually, and it is to their eternal loss. For if any man draw back, God says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So you see these different movements that the passage is bringing to us. And those thoughts are linked in chapter 10 with a threefold reference to the expression no more. And I want to just point that out also, that the idea of no more or no longer. So in verse 2, for the Old Testament Israelite, if it had been the case that coming to the tabernacle with their animal sacrifices, if that had fully purged their conscience, if that had brought them into an intimate, close fellowship with the Holy God of heaven, then they should have had no more conscience of sins. They would have had no longer any conscience of sins. But the reality for the Israelite was very different. Those Old Testament animal sacrifices, They never were the basis for a clear conscience relative to the matter of personal sins. That was never attained. That conscience of sins always remained. Then in verse 18, as we're brought the teaching of Christ's sacrifice that has ended all those animal sacrifices, in verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. There is no longer the need for any further offering for sin. Now that we enjoy complete forgiveness and remission of our sins because of the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, God requires no more offering for sin. The sacrifice of Calvary has fully satisfied God's throne. But then in connection with those apostate ones, those ones who have drawn back from Christ, drawn back from his once-for-all sacrifice, we read there in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If Christ's sacrifice is rejected by the apostate, God has nothing more to offer. There is no longer an acceptable sacrifice for sins. That is why the movement of the apostate in drawing back from Christ is so irreversible, because an alternative sacrifice for sins cannot be offered to the apostate. So those are those three references to no more. In verse 2, no more conscience of sins. That was not the reality for the Old Testament Israelite continually coming to the tabernacle sacrifices. Verse 18, no more offering for sin. God is eternally satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. And then verse 26, no more sacrifice for sins. No alternative sacrifice. Nothing else will avail for those who reject Christ's final sacrifice for sins. So those would be the main themes of Hebrews 10. And I want to just also notice an important point regarding the word sanctified here in Hebrews 10. In verse 10, for those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus, it says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are sanctified positionally. We are set apart by God. To God. We're set apart by his salvation to God because of Christ's efficacious sacrifice, his bodily sacrifice. And that is further referenced in verse 14. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So in verse 10, it's the work of sanctification, the bodily offering of the Lord Jesus there at Calvary. In verse 14, it's the subjects of sanctification. We are the sanctified ones, them that are sanctified. But when you come down to verse 29, and you're again there back in that section, the warning passage regarding the apostates, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So verse 29 says that these apostate ones, they were sanctified. And what are we to understand by that? Well, it's not the idea that these were once true believers and that they have now lost their salvation. We do not believe that any true believer can lose their salvation. But the fact is that they were never vitally sanctified. They were never positionally sanctified. They were relatively sanctified. When they were associating with all the Hebrews, when they were gathering with the true believers, they were under the teaching of the true gospel of Christ. They were under the teaching of the apostles in those early days. They had the opportunity then to fully embrace Christ's sacrifice for salvation. They were relatively sanctified, but upon drawing back, what had they done? They had trodden underfoot the Son of God. They had done despite to the Spirit of grace. They're worthy of divine perdition, eternal perdition. These are, in effect, those who are the abusers of sanctification. And so we just need to grasp these distinctions in the use of that word sanctified here in Hebrews 10. Because if we don't grasp that, there will be confusion and we will have difficulty interpreting and rightly dividing the passage. So coming to verses 1 to 18, just for the last 5 minutes or so that we have, the old order of animal sacrifices is taken away. The sacrifice of Christ is established as the only means of finally dealing with our sins, the only basis for our vital, our positional sanctification. Those Old Testament sacrifices in themselves, they never fully expressed God's will. They never gave God any real lasting pleasure. And for those who offered those sacrifices, those Old Testament worshippers, they had continuing conscience of the guilt and the burden of their sins before God. And I think the very key statement of verses 1 to 18 is what we have there in verse number 9. God, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And that summarizes the passage. It summarizes really the whole Hebrew epistle. God has taken away the first, the culmination of the ceremonial law. Only God could take away what he had first established. And God's desire is that it be replaced by the second. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And the second is all the blessings that Christ has brought in through his sacrifice. The second is all the blessings of the new covenant. The second involves our approach to God with a purged conscience, with no more conscience of sins. And we're all equally, as the saints of God, fitted to draw near into God's presence. We're all able to worship our God. And so he has taken away the first in order that he might establish the second. And the first section or subsection of verses 1 to 18 is verses 1 to 4. And we write over verses 1 to 4, the weakness of the law. And we'll just say a few things generally about this. Now, when verse 1 speaks about the law, I think it's important to distinguish the ceremonial law with all of its ritual, of its sacrifices and its offerings, distinguish that from the moral law, really summarized in those Ten Commandments that God gave. It's the ceremonial aspect of the law that is in view in these verses. It is weak. It needs to be set aside because it is utterly not able to take away sins. Read that twice in the chapter, verse 4 and verse 11. That Old Testament sacrificial system could never take away sins. The language of chapter 10 is uncompromising. Verse 1, can never make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 4, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Verse 11, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That is the fundamental weakness of the Old Testament ceremonial law and all of its animal sacrifices. It could never deal definitively with the guilt of our sins before a holy God. But God's moral law, summarized in those Ten Commandments, that in itself is not weak. That is not ineffective in itself. And nor is it entirely laid aside, because it remains relevant to all of humanity, those Ten Commandments. Not at all for salvation, we understand that, but for condemnation. It is those commandments of the moral, God's moral law, that condemns us as sinners. And we all stand guilty as sinners before God on the basis that we do not keep those commandments. Romans 3 verse 20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That still applies today. That those commandments define our sin. But we understand that any attempts by man at law-keeping, to keep those commandments, they leave us hopelessly condemned. That is why we need Christ. That is why we need his sacrifice for salvation. That is why we need God's rich grace for the forgiveness of our sins, based on our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus and his finished and his accomplished sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So when it says in verse 1 about the law there, the law having a shadow of good things to come, it's the ceremonial aspects of law-keeping that are in view. It's those continual year-by-year sacrifices. They can never make the comers thereunto perfect. And those Old Testament sacrifices meant a yearly remembrance of sins, and they meant a continual conscience of sins. And so verse 4 says those Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sins. That was not possible. And so these are the reasons why the first has to be taken away. The necessity for the setting aside of that ceremonial law. And so I was thinking of what we could write over these verses. We could write over these verses Romans 8 verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. And then that verse says, God sending his son. Verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews 10, what the law could not do, could never do, utterly impossible to take away our sins. But then that verse in Romans 8 says, God sending forth his son. And what do we come to in verse 5 of Hebrews 10? Wherefore, when he cometh into the world. The Father is sending his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so, I guess my time is up. Let me just finish with one further thought in relation to the law. It says there in verse 1 that it was a shadow of things to come. And we notice in chapter 9 and 10 of Hebrews, the writer uses a number of different words in relation to the old system of the tabernacle sacrifices. In chapter 9, verse 9, he says that it was a figure for the time then present. And that word figure is the idea of a parable. In chapter 9, verse 23, the old covenant system provided the patterns of things in the heavens. So you've got the word patterns. And then the next verse, verse 24, the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. So you've got a parable, you've got a pattern, you've got a figure. All of these different words are conveying the thought of the Old Testament system being a very rudimentary copy. It provided an earthly parable of heavenly things. It gave an outline sketch. It was a basic figure that displayed some of the basic principles as far as sinful man and his approach to God. Well, now here in chapter 10, verse 1, the writer uses another word. He uses the word shadow. The Old Testament law was a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. It was never the true substance. It was never the true reality of blessing. It was never the reality of blessing that is found in Christ and in his final sacrifices. And some of these Hebrews, under the burden of persecution and affliction, they were being drawn back. They were going back to the Old Testament sacrifices. They were going back to the ceremonial law. And the appeal of the writer here is, why are you going back to the shadow when the real substance is Christ? And the Apostle Paul uses a similar logic when he writes to the Colossians. He uses that same word, shadow. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The real substance is of Christ. So the weakness of the ceremonial law, its daily sacrifices, its yearly sacrifices, that weakness has been fully declared by Christ and by his once for all singular sacrifice for sin. Romans 10, verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law. And these Hebrews had to now understand and they had to accept the reality of this. The Old Testament law, it was a shadow. There was no prospect of anything better. But dear saints of God, as we finish today, Christ has brought us to the bright prospect of good things to come. All the blessings that are in Christ, all the blessings of the new covenant. And the idea is that these good things, they're on the very point of happening. The coming good things, if you like, the finished product of Christianity and everything that we have in Christ. Because we, as the New Testament saints in the church, our future is not bleak like the Old Testament Israelites. All they had before them was more and more of these sacrifices that never purged their conscience. But you and I, we're not left lacking in our relationship with God. We do not feel unfit in our approach to God's holy presence because we know that we are fully accepted in Christ. We have everything that we need in him and on the basis of his sacrifice. Colossians 2 verse 10 says that we are complete in him. We are filled up in Christ. And when we come to verse 14 of this chapter, it says that he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those are the good things of Christianity. These are the things that we enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus today. So we trust that God would bless his word to us. And I know that's been a very general message on the chapter as a whole. But God willing, as we continue in the coming few weeks, we'll cover more of the specific details of the chapter. So we'll just close now in prayer.